Well, we are still talking about church government, and we're laying the foundation for the ministry here at the church, but this is none of what I'm saying is unique to our church, even though, as we've seen, you can go to a different church, and as many churches as we might all attend together, we're going to have a whole, we might find a whole different structure in each of those churches. It's really strange to find such diversity, even among similar kinds of churches, but that's how it is, and we're trying to establish a foundation here. What we've been talking about is a twofold structure for the church. You have the pastors on the one side, and here are some other words that we will look at and have looked at: overseer, elder, and ministers. Those all refer to the first branch or the first side of the structure of the church. And the second is the deacons. Now, for the changes that we're going to make, primarily it's going to fall under the area of the deacons. That's where the primary changes might be found or felt. And the reason for that is, if nothing else, because we need deacons here at the church. So that's kind of where we're going. We haven't talked about deacons yet, but we will get there eventually. We've been talking about pastors, overseers, elders, and ministers, and we're going to continue to do that this evening. One of the foundational passages that we've brought up is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And here it lists the fivefold, what I believe is the fivefold kind of umbrella of what an elder or pastor or overseer. You'll actually see the word pastor in there. He himself gave some, that's Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And so right there you have a description of the possible giftedness for the leaders of the church. So we've been going through that. Last time we met, we talked about the apostles, and we saw that, first of all, our primary and top apostle is Jesus. So the apostle Jesus, and if you remember, we looked at that verse. Then, of course, there are the 12 disciples of Jesus who became the apostles. And then we found other people that were called apostles, and these other people that are called apostles opens the door to our understanding that we're not just talking about the 12 apostles, but that the gift of apostleship is something that goes on and continues within the life of the church. So these other people are Matthias, Paul, Barnabas, and I mentioned James, but somehow I just missed this verse, so I'm bringing it out here for us tonight, Galatians 1:19. But I, Paul, saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And we did spend some time talking about James, the brother of the Lord, who came to faith after the death of Jesus. And two of the New Testament books are written by brothers or half-brothers of Jesus. And which books are those? James, the book of James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the Lord's brother, as it says here. And? Not John. It's John the Apostle, so we have John the Apostle. Jude is the little tiny book of Jude is also, did you say that? Were you saying that? Judas. Oh no, Judas did not write a book. But Jude did. I wonder now that you say that, in the Greek it probably is a very similar name, Jude and Judas. It might even be the same name. I don't know. I'd have to look that up. But there's no what? No, well, that's not where the problem would be. It's how the word ends. Okay. So anyway, James, the Lord's brother, would be an apostle or is considered an apostle. And this was important because each of the books of the New Testament have to be written, I believe, by an apostle or somebody associated with an apostle. You didn't have anybody that just could, write and put something together and, hey, why don't you include this into the Bible? Let's vote on it. And, it just did not go like that. As a matter of fact, there are a whole lot of other writings that are not a part of Scripture. There's the Epistle of Peter and the Epistle of Barnabas, and it just goes on and on. And then you have other documents, the Didache, which means teaching in Greek. It was an important early document in the church. And then you had another one, the Shepherd of Hermas, which was another important document in the church. These were not included as scripture, but they were very prominent, and people were, the churches were reading these books and using them as guides. It's much like finding a well-respected teacher of the Bible today, buying his book and just kind of implementing his scheme or plan or whatever in the life of the church. So there's a lot of books and resources that has been done with. And of course, nobody in the church would look to these resources and say, well, this is scripture. Nobody would. And we would tailor what we did in the church based on scripture. I mean, if we found anything in it that we didn't like or was suspect, we would leave that out and no problem there. You know, we continue to use the good of the resource and knowing that it's just written by a brother or sister in Christ, and whatever we find in that book is, within the confines of Scripture. It has to agree with Scripture and can't contradict Scripture. As a matter of fact, any sermon that you listen to, any podcast you listen to, any book that you read, that is the way that you have to approach reading it or listening to it. And I think we all understand that. I mean, Scripture is infallible, inerrant, the Word of God, and everything else that is written is not that. And so, you know, we have to subject it to the Scriptures. So anyway, James, who wrote the Epistle of James, is not James the Apostle, but James the half-brother of Jesus. And Jude, who wrote the Epistle with his name, Jude, is the half-brother of Jesus. Anyway, but I don't think it calls Jude an apostle anywhere. But given these other verses, we would assume that he might have been viewed in that way. Okay, so that's the apostles. So we move on. Any questions about apostleship? Oh, and the word apostle or the ministry of the apostle is someone who stands as an, what were the two words that we used, or one of them? An apostle is an, what are words that we use in our culture today might be applicable to the apostle? Not a pastor. Well, messenger is like the technical meaning, but I used three specific words that are commonly used in our culture and society today to kind of link it to the apostleship ministry. Anybody? Emissary? An emissary? An ambassador? Now you remember? No, you don't remember? All right, we were sleeping that day. Messenger. That's right, a messenger, that would be the meaning of the word apostle. And the equivalent of where we see it today would be like an ambassador to another country or an emissary somewhere else where he represents the first country, travels somewhere else, and represents that first entity wherever he goes. So Paul was an apostle, and how did that work itself out in his ministry? Well, he specifically wanted to go where Jesus had not been preached. And so he went to these places as an ambassador, as an emissary, as an apostle of Jesus. And when he went to these places, he stood up for Christ and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people became saved and churches were started. All right, so you see how that works? Anyway, that's the gift of apostleship or the position of apostleship. Any questions before we go on to the next one? Okay. All right, so the next one is prophets. Prophets. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about prophecy when we covered the spiritual gifts, so I'm not going to hash over this again. A prophet is one who proclaims the word of God. Typically, when we consider when we use the word prophet, we're thinking about somebody who can tell the future. And that's a part of it. There is that element. We see it in Scripture, obviously. But by far, the most common use of the prophetic ministry is someone who speaks forward the Word of God. Even if you look at the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the large ones, and even the minor ones, you see this as being primary within their ministries. It's to encourage the people to follow God, to repent of their sins, to come towards God. That was the ministry of prophecy. We find in 1 Corinthians 14:22. 1 Corinthians 14, by the way, compares the gift of tongues with the gift of prophecy. So we're most concerned at this point with the second part here. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. And so according to this verse, we see that the gift of prophecy and those who have the gift of prophecy and those who are a prophet are given to the church in order to build them up and to strengthen them in their walk and relationship to the Lord. All right, any questions about prophets before we move on? Now's the time to ask. Pretty simple. Straightforward, I think, maybe. Okay. You can always ask me afterwards anyways. All right, the next gift, evangelism, someone who shares the gospel. We find in Scripture a couple of references to evangelists or those who have the gift of sharing the gospel with someone else. Acts chapter 21, verse 8 says, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companion departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist." That's almost like John the Baptist. You see how it's used here? Philip the evangelist. That was how he was called. "Who was one of the seven and stayed with him." Who was one of what seven? Who was one of what seven? Philip the evangelist was one of what seven? No, not John the Baptist. Where are they? What are you talking about, the first seven deacons? Huh? Acts 6. What happened in Acts 6? The apostles, the 12, had a problem. There were widows in the church, and they were spending all their time doing what? Taking care of the widows. And they said, "Listen, church, we are supposed to spend our time in prayer and the ministry of the word. We don't have time to wait on tables or to help the widows." And so what did the church do? They got together. They put forward seven people. And there were a list of qualifications. We'll actually look at that passage for the qualifications that are given there in Acts chapter 6. They put forward seven people. And these seven, their jobs, as Alan called them, the first deacons, their job was to help the widows, to free up the apostles so that they could spend their time in prayer and in the ministry of the Word of God. So when it says Philip the evangelist was one of the seven, it's referring back to Acts chapter 6. And Philip was one of the seven that was chosen to minister to the tables. Now, the widows. Interestingly enough, a couple of the seven go on to have these pretty impactful ministries, and Philip is one of them who's mentioned a couple of times in the book of Acts outside of Acts chapter 6. So he goes on to minister in other ways. And when we studied spiritual gifts, one of the things that we studied was the fluidity of the giftedness. You remember that? How depending on the circumstance and the situation, God might gift us to work in a particular way with a particular gift. And so I might come and do something in a church and be there doing that job for 3 years, let's say. And then at the end of 3 years, he just opens the door for me to minister in another way. And I begin to minister in that way. So we kind of see that with Philip. He is chosen to be a deacon, but the door quickly opens up for him to minister to the Lord as an evangelist. And the first person, Philip had some pretty cool experiences. The first person he shared the gospel with was the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that account? So he comes, there's this Ethiopian eunuch. He shares the gospel with him. The guy believes, he is baptized there by the side of the road, and then something phenomenal happens to Philip after that was all finished. Anyone remember? There are close. I mean, there are other instances where that happened. We've got to read. Yeah, that's right. It wasn't Philip. There are other cases where that happened. Tyson, did I let you answer the last one? Or yeah, go ahead. Oh, I don't know if I've ever heard it called that, but yes, I guess. What Tyson is referring to is that the Holy Spirit got a hold of Philip and took him away from there, literally, and put him somewhere else. The sideways rapture, because he went from one place to another. That's pretty amazing. What an experience. Can you imagine that happening? So he didn't need an airplane or a fast car or anything like that. He just had to trust the Lord and do what the Lord was calling him to do, and the Lord just kind of moved him somewhere else. Amazing. All right, so anyway, Philip the evangelist. He had the gift of evangelism. Another passage here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. So this is Paul, who wrote the letter of 2 Timothy, written to, 2 Timothy was written to who? Debbie, I think you wore everybody out with the choir practice. All right, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy is addressed to Timothy. So he's talking to Timothy, and he tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So he's telling or encouraging Timothy to go and share the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist. The word evangelist comes from a Greek word that has the word gospel in it. So it's, you know, the one who shares the gospel. That's what an evangelist is. Okay? So we have three gifts here. We have apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Now, before I go on to the next, you know, I'm talking about the leaders of the church here in this the one side of the branch. And we are not used to saying, well, the apostle Raymond. You don't call me the apostle Raymond. And I'm not an apostle. I'm not gifted with the gift of apostleship. But we're just not used to using that kind of terminology. By the way, this is kind of a Western Protestant thing, minus the charismatics. So has anybody had any exposure in the charismatic or Pentecostal church? Because in the charismatic and Pentecostal church, you will have people that are called what? Yeah. Say it in a nice way. Okay, so you might have the apostle so-and-so, or the apostle, you know, and followed by their name. You might have, now the more common one that I've heard is the evangelist so-and-so, followed by their name. Just like Philip the evangelist, so you might have Mark the evangelist, or the evangelist Mark Smith, you know, where the term evangelist is used. So we'll find that kind of a thing in Pentecostal and charismatic churches. We also find it if we go like to Africa. So the pastor that we support, I don't know how this came about because he didn't always do this, but the pastor that we support is called the Apostle Julius Fiery. That's kind of the term that his church has attributed to him. And again, I don't know the details behind that. But that is not uncommon in the African church. And I don't have a whole lot of experience in that, just a little bit. But the point is that we're not used to using these terms to identify someone with that kind of a gifting, okay? But this next one, we are. As a matter of fact, this next one carries the day as far as titles or giftedness or words that are used to identify the leaders of the church. It's the word pastor, obviously. So we use this term. It is very common. Almost every church all over the world will use this term to refer to the leader of the church. Other denominations or sects, or what do you call the Catholics and the Orthodox? Are those aren't denominations, but branches of Christianity, maybe. If we grant them that, they might use the word priest, okay? And you even have the word priest used in some Protestant circles, but that's not too. Has anybody ever gone to a Protestant church that called their pastor a priest? Have you? It was a Catholic? A Protestant, non-Catholic. Has anybody ever been to that kind of a church that used the word priest? It's not very common. I think it happens, but I don't think it's... Huh? The Episcopalian? Yeah, I think they might. For some in their ranks, they might use the word priest. I'm not sure. Do they use... Yeah, the Lutherans may also. So you have some that might use the word priest. Yeah, now that brings up an interesting point, you know, to show that we're the terminology that is used. So you have rector, you have priest, you have reverend, right? I remember when I first came to this church, several of the people kept trying to call me reverend, the Reverend Raymond Bouchak. And I was just really uncomfortable with that personally. But that's, you know, for many years in Protestant churches, especially small ones, maybe that's unfair, but that was a title that was used to designate the pastor. And the reason I felt uncomfortable is because reverend means holy. And like, you're calling me the holy Raymond Bouchak? Is like, no, I don't feel comfortable with that. Now, if you wanted to call me the pastor, Raymond, which is what we do, then a pastor, anybody know what pastor means? I'm going to get to it, but I'm just wondering if anybody knows what it means ahead of time. Pastor means shepherd. It's the word for shepherd. So that's more fitting. Okay, so pastor, the verses that we're going to look at now have to deal with pastors. Now, as you look at this, as we look at these verses, and this is humbling for me, but use it as a template when you measure me as a pastor of the church. So we're going to look at some verses that talk about pastors and what they're supposed to do, and you can use that as a measure concerning me, okay? And of course, you can talk to me about some of these things that are mentioned as we go through the passage. So, when we consider what a pastor is, the first verse we want to look at is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. It says, "For you, believers, were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls? Well, in this verse, you're correct, but in this verse, who specifically? Jesus, yes, Jesus is. Notice how the S is capitalized and the O is capitalized, and that's meant to point to Jesus. So Jesus is not only our apostle, he is also our shepherd. And John makes a big deal of this. He calls Jesus the good shepherd. You remember that in the Gospel of John? And notice here it also uses the word overseer, which is one of the words that constituted the branch that we're talking about. And interestingly enough, almost always, not every single time, but almost always, the word shepherd is found together with the word overseer. Interestingly enough. Okay? So Jesus is our good shepherd. Jesus is also the overseer of our souls. All right, so this is a great verse. Jesus, as the shepherd, is the one who cares for the sheep. He protects us. He leads us to water and food. He is the one who takes care of us. Actually, let's go ahead and go to that passage. I think it's in John 10. So let's go to John 10 and read this passage, because it's really significant in light of the ministry of Jesus and the purpose for which he has come. So John chapter 10, and we're not going to read the whole section here. All right, well, maybe we will. Let's read from verse 7 to 16. 7 to 16. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. Okay. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Has anybody ever heard that verse before? Oh man, that is a very popular verse. That is used a lot. And it's so powerful in what it is conveying here. Let me read it again, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. All right, isn't that a great passage? That's just a great passage. And it talks about Jesus being our good shepherd. As overseer, Jesus is the shepherd, and he is the overseer of our souls. That means he has the oversight, he directs, he guides, he rules, he watches over. And when we talk about overseers and when we talk about pastors, it's not just about running the church. The primary job of the pastor is beyond the mechanics, which should be left to the deacons, as we talked about earlier in Acts chapter 6 about feeding the widows. Because the pastor has to give an account for the souls of the people. And that's why I am always on the lookout. I listen to what you guys say, and I have conversations with people during, even when I'm shaking the hand, I want to hear what they say. I want to know where they are spiritually. And you know, we have people who come that may not be saved. Are you aware of that? They come to church and they may not be saved. They come to church and they might be demon-possessed or afflicted or whatever. People come to the church like that. And my job is to be sensitive to it and to speak to that. I mean, not just in church, but outside of church when I'm visiting and when I'm talking to people and when I communicate with them. And so, if I go on a visit to somebody, I'm always asking a question or not in order to gauge where they are spiritually, especially if I don't know them very well, where they are at spiritually, in order to know how much of the gospel I should share with them. Because in the end, I have to give an account, and we'll look at those passages later. I have to give an account for the people in the church. And that's a pretty weighty responsibility. And I don't want to have to worry about what Will is doing back there. And, those of you like Tina who come in clean. And I don't want to have to worry about all of those things, because I've got enough, to pray for these people and to communicate with them and to make sure, you know, where they are spiritually. And so Jesus is the overseer, the great overseer of our souls. And as overseers of the church, we have the same, you know, parallel responsibility. We have the oversight of the souls of the people, as well as the running of the church. So the apostles saw in Acts 6 the need to feed the widows. And what did they do? They came up with a plan to meet that need by bringing other people on board and gave them the responsibility for meeting that need, the first deacons. Okay? So Jesus is the shepherd, which is the word for pastor, and the overseer, which is that when we get to the qualifications, which we've read once, but when we get to the qualifications, it uses the word, an overseer must be, and here are the qualifications. Twice it does that. So that's the word overseer that we've used. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Holy Spirit is the one who calls the pastor. This is not something you just volunteer for. It says in Acts 20, 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, you can see the spiritual kind of undertones here in this verse. Jesus the church of God, purchased with the blood, the Holy Spirit. You know, this is the heart of the pastoral ministry. It is the oversight of the people, not just in physical, mechanical terms, but in spiritual terms in particular. Okay? But it's the Holy Spirit who calls the pastor. Like I said, you don't volunteer for it. There must be a calling. Because I tell you what, if there was no calling, if I did not know that God wanted me here, see ya, you know, not the through the years. Because it gets hard sometimes. And dealing with people, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but dealing with people is a hard thing to do. I mean, we see it in our families and with our children and parents, and you know, just think of all the relationships in your life. It's hard to deal with people. Some people are really good at it, and I wish I was one of those people. For me, it's a challenge to know how to deal with somebody else. It's hard. It's not easy, and so it's painful and it hurts and it's a struggle. And you know, apart from the calling of God, I'd be programming computers or something else, you know, I don't know what, but something else. But I know that God has called me to it, and I trust that He has, that He gives grace. And this is not just me, this is, do you know how many, too many pastors leave the ministry every year? It is an astonishing statistic, how many pastors don't just leave the church and go to another church. That happens a lot too. But they leave a church and leave the ministry altogether because they've had enough, because it's really hard. And then the length of time that a pastor, the average length of time of a pastor in a church is around 2 years, 2 to 3 years. And then they go somewhere else. So years ago, my resume had gotten out, and there was a church in the other end of the state, and you know, they had called me. They were interested in me going over there. And in the end, I didn't, because, you know, you leave one thing to go to another thinking that, what's that phrase? That the oh, you guys know that. Well, all right. I set you up for that. But that's what I'm looking for. That's the idea, the mentality. It's that, well, you know, I'm having trouble here and it's not going well. I'm just going to go over there. It seems like a really good church and the people are great, you know, and so the grass is greener on the other side. So pastors will leave one church and go to another church. Well, this other church was wanting me. This is, I don't know, 15 years ago or something. It was a long time ago. And I turned them down. The reason was, it was like I was just making a trade from this church, which was just meeting over there, for a church just like it. So, in other words, there was no compelling reason for me to leave the people who I knew well for a group of people who were going to be the same, right? People are the same wherever you go, that I didn't know, and I would just have to, like, just start all over laying the groundwork. So, you know, you trade one hard situation and you come into another hard situation. Well, I'm glad it was the right decision for me not to go. Well, I thank you for that, and that's, you're being gracious there. But I say all that to say that being a pastor is very challenging. It is not easy. There are, now, you guys here at this church have made it very easy, you know, compared to what I hear from other churches. I mean, you have been gracious and kind through the years and patient, and you have worked with me, and it's just been phenomenal. So I definitely made the right decision to stay here, because the Lord has just continued to work, and I'm just so grateful for that. But why is it hard? Because dealing with people is hard, and having spiritual oversight over somebody's soul, that is hard. Now, it's not just are you saved or not? It's, well, okay, well, where are you now? So you're saved. All of you are saved. Now, where are you with respect to spiritual maturity? Are you still like a child and need that kind of building up? Are you mature and ready to minister to others? That, you know, it's that kind of thing too. And when we look at Ephesians chapter 4 for what is the purpose of the church, or the, you know, these called people, the apostle and the evangelist and the prophet and the pastor and the teacher, what their responsibility is, it lists a whole bunch of things. And that's kind of the work of the church, and we'll look at those later. All right, so the Holy Spirit is the one who calls the pastor. This is spiritual work, and unless God calls you to it, you don't want to do it. You want to do it only if God has called you to it. All right? Any questions about the pastor so far? Or the pastoral ministry? Or, you know, let me go back to the apostles, to our list. About any of these? I was hoping to finish this tonight, but the teacher, the last one, the teacher, that's kind of self-explanatory. So as soon as we knock out this pastor one, we'll be done for the most part. And we'll go right into elders, which is another part of this branch. We'll see what the New Testament says about elders. All right, any questions, any comments, any thoughts? Okay.